Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray for your blessings upon us in our activities on this, your Sabbath day. We pray that we might have the help of the Holy Spirit for attentive keeping of the day holy as you have commanded us to do. Father, we pray that we should not be forgetful, that we should be remembering as we ought. And Father, as we pursue those activities that you have appointed for this day, laying aside all of those distractions, all of those lawful pursuits that fill our days the rest of the week, we pray that we might be made all the more ready to serve you in holiness and in wisdom throughout the week as we are filled up in this day with your glory, with your presence, with the study of your word, with the fellowship of the believers. Father, we do pray that in this time of study, we might have your Spirit's help, that we may learn those things that are profitable to us in our walk with Christ. Do bless in this way for your own glory and for the good of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We turn in our studies to that reading schedule I mentioned, as is assigned for those in the eldership by the RPCGA. It is a very good reading list, many quality volumes, and the first one on the list is with regard to Reformation history, and it is a handbook of the Reformation by T.M. Lindsay. It was published back in the originally back in the late 1800s, and he was an instructor at the Free Church College in Glasgow, or Glasgow, I think is how they pronounce it. And it is an overview. I think Spurgeon, who commends it, gives it a good summary. He says it's a condensed scholarly account of the religious upheaval of the 16th century, where Daubigny would be too bulky. This volume will be acceptable, and the condensation is not a mutilation. The chapter on the principles of the Reformation and the chronological summary at the end are very valuable features of the book. It has our heartiest commendation. He takes the Reformation in three sections and then follows up with the chapters that Spurgeon mentions. Part one, and they're sizable chapters, there are really sections within it, but part one is the German Reformation. And that development leading to the Lutheran churches. Part two is Part two is the Swiss Reformation leading to the Reformed churches, and then part three is the Anglican Reformation, with the Reformation of the British Isles. And then again, as Spurgeon mentioned, part four goes through those principles of the Reformation. Now, in this first section, the Reformation in Germany, our author, Lindsay, it's a creative way that he approaches this. He starts off, as it were, with the punch that everybody thinks of with regard to the beginning of the Reformation, and that is the posting of the 95 Theses for debate in Wittenberg. And He does that, I think, effectively just to get it kicked off and to pique the interest. He then goes back and explains three trains of history that converge to make that what it was, that posting of the 95 Theses. He gives you, first and most importantly, Luther's history in a very summary fashion so that you understand why he did this, and what he was up to in posting those 95 Theses. But he also helps you understand, not only from his personal history, from Luther's personal history, but also he brings in the history in a summary fashion of the church in that era. What was going on at that time that set a real context for Luther's actions in Germany? Things were happening there with regard to the state of the church at that time that positioned Luther and the German leaders and the German populace in a situation where they were ready for what happened in that momentous occasion. And then he also brings in the history of the civil affairs of that era and how that also developed to make that event, the posting of the 95 Theses, so important, so profound. Now, as he develops Luther's history and brings into view the events that led up to the posting of the 95 Theses, he, I think, effectively gives one an impression, intentionally, that Luther didn't understand all of the ramifications and implications of what of the nature of his objection. When he posted the 95 Theses to debate with regard to indulgences, and you'll remember John touched on what was going on with the sale of indulgences, it's not clear that he understood how deep his objection would actually be. He, given his own past, given where God had brought him to that point, given where the church was and how it responded, given the civil affairs and how they constructed responses and the leadership and so on, Luther is very much like a snowball rolling down the side of the mountain, gathering with the force of gravity, as it were, greater and greater momentum. And he's not always aware. It becomes clear he's not always aware of the profound nature of his objections. He becomes more and more aware, but again, it's not in the manner of a careful introspection and examination. It's more as though these things are thrust upon him as he's put into the debate, as he is faced with the abuse of authority and so on. It thrusts upon him the occasion to consider more deeply the nature of his objection and to arrive in many cases at more and more profound and truthful conclusions. So he is shaped certainly by his past and by those events around him, but it really seems as though he's carried forward not by a self-conscious aim at bringing about a reformation, not at all, but very much as a result of a self-conscious submission to the profound reality that we end up later calling the doctrines surrounding justification. But it started for him personally, coming to a profound understanding of repentance. So let's. I will come back to that starting punch. I want to jump a little forward in our author's treatment to deal a bit more with Luther's past. First, he was born into a peasant family, and his father worked in the mines, and his father had determined that Luther would labor as a lawyer in his life. He would not remain a peasant, that he was going to learn and become skilled in the legal system of that day. And so Luther did pursue that, but we should be aware that he didn't have as ready access to education as a poor man that we would have in our day and age. It's important to understand the profound difference in relation to the accessibility of education. Indeed, as he prepared for that training, he had to scrape together a living. Basically, we would call it being something of a street performer. You know, men would stand and sing together, and those who were wealthy might stop and appreciate their skillful use of voice. And on some occasion, a wealthy patron may decide to become a benefactor. And because these men clearly had some skill and desired to make themselves better, and so a wealthy benefactor may come along, and that happened for Luther. Someone came along, gave him a place to live, and helped him get his education going in a quicker fashion, in a more complete fashion. And he did very well in his education. He achieved his bachelor's. He achieved his master's degree. and was well on his way to becoming a lawyer. He was successful in his studies, and it was obvious that he was a man who would do well. But as you will remember, as has been touched upon many times, though he did so well in that regard, there was something eating Luther up inside. And that was the realization that there's a holy God, and I can get no relief knowing what sin is, and that I am that sinful, and knowing that this God is so holy, nothing would provide relief for him, for this burden of sin. And it was desperate to him. You have to understand, this was his purpose in life, to be a lawyer. This was what his family had determined for him to do, and he had done it well. But so profound, so deep was this ache that he had to leave that behind. And Lindsay points out, it was as though he departed this life. He left behind all his friends. They were all surrounding the academy. He left behind his family. And he entered an Augustinian monastery. And it was a different world. He had left behind all that. And his aim was to know how to be right with God. That was driving him. And so, as you remember from other times hearing about it, he pursued monkery with all of his might and took up every means that they put at his disposal to be excellent in that pursuit and to have a relationship with God. But he found no relief, and he went to the head of those orders. And our author says that he was, in fact, a pious man and rightly directed Luther to profitable reading. But Luther still wasn't connecting the biblical truths that we relish, that we confess. He wasn't connecting all of those at that time, though he did appreciate those that he was directed to read, one of which was Augustine. It still was not all coming together. The Spirit had not yet brought him to understand how one is right with God. He still pursued it through what our author describes as all those encrusted, outward, empty methods that the church at that time had made the whole of your salvation. These empty, outward, encrusted, false pieties and false methods of finding a relationship, a right relationship with God. Now, he continued to excel in his studies there in the Augustinian order, and he was a friend of the head of those orders, and eventually was asked by that leader to take a position at a new university that was being started by the elector in that area. And first he started out teaching philosophy, but he was eventually put into the position of teaching biblical theology. And at some point he was asked to go to Rome. And that was in 1511. That was just prior to his taking the position of biblical theology, instructor of biblical theology. In 1511, he was sent on some mission. Lindsay doesn't tell us the details of it, but to Rome. And remember, Luther's deeply pious, and he's looking forward with great anticipation to going to the holy city. As Lindsay points out, there was an understanding, a mindset in that day. It had not come to fruition by any means, but the idea was that the world should be ruled in churchly matters by, as it were, a churchly emperor, the Pope. There should be this one world leader of the church. And similarly, there should be, with religious sanction, one world leader, an emperor, in the civil realm. Well, the headquarters, the capital of that religious empire, was Rome. And it was considered the holy city. And Lindsay gives a quotation. He doesn't reference where it was from, but as Luther is approaching He says, I greet thee, as he sees Rome in the distance. He says, I greet thee, Rome, holy Rome, thrice holy, from the blood of the martyrs which has been shed in thee. He was deeply pious about his arrival at the holy city. And that pious perspective was shredded by the wickedness, the debauchery of Rome. He found it debauched at every level. The people, the citizenry, were just wicked, scandalously wicked, as were the highest leadership in the church, just base and, as Lindsay says, practically pagan. It was a shock, and Luther, according to Lindsay, let me read this quotation from Lindsay. Luther had come to Rome to find the holy city, as he had called it, when far away in Germany, some sure way of working out his salvation. And strange to say, he did find Christ. For it was in Rome, in the midst of the corruption and blasphemy, that it suddenly came to him that the way of salvation was just to go to Christ and leave all to him. That pardon comes freely from God and begins the Christian life and is not painfully won at the end of it. Everything before that time had taught him that you had some hope that God would weigh you in the balance, and maybe by the end of your long time of going through all these means of beating yourself and suffering and going on pilgrimages and all these other ways that you could somehow earn at the end of your life the hope that maybe you might be accepted after all of that. And Lindsay says it was in relation to that trip to Rome that he finally realized none of that ever can provide acceptance with God at the end of a life of pursuing it. That's not the way that we're accepted with God. That in this context, he finally realized that the only way of being accepted with God was to be cast upon Christ, entirely upon him. And that this began that relationship. That you were received entirely for the sake of Christ. Lindsay says he went back to Wittenberg a changed man. He had already won some fame as a preacher, but after his visit to Rome, he preached as no other man then could preach. He became the foremost man in the university and the friend of Staupitz, his general, that was the leader of the order there, the Augustinian order, and of Frederick, his prince. Then came the indulgences. That's when the, I think it was the fifth circuit was made through Germany, by the appointment of Rome to gather up indulgences. You could buy forgiveness for sins committed or sins not yet committed. And they detailed them as well. Going to commit a murder? That'll be seven. We would say, $700 worth. You intend to libel someone? Five. Will buy you this special stamped certificate with the Popish seal, and that'll be taken care of. And Lindsay goes into explaining how we got to that crass point, and it's important to understand that religiously, the idea that repentance involved some manifestation of contrition. That it involved heart contrition, but there had to be a manifestation of it. And after a while, that became codified. Here's what that must look like. It's going to involve this many prayers of this sort. It's going to involve this kind of behavior in relation to these relics or these monuments, these holy monuments, and so on. It became codified. This is what that has to look like. And as is demonstrated through the Pharisaism in the scriptures. When artificial outward expressions are codified that are not, in fact, given by God, when we start, as it were, to write our own religious details, we invariably gut them of any inward reality. It's the way it works. It's the nature of idolatry. And this is what happened in relation to the doctrine of repentance. As these outward things became codified, this is how penance is to be done. It became debatable whether you needed to concern yourself with whether there was the heart condition or not. In fact, it became a non-issue. And that's how the sale of indulgences became as crass as it was, that you could set aside the matter of whether there was a true heart contrition by buying these indulgences, which took care of the whole thing for you. Now, they were used as a means of fundraising for the papacy. At this point in history, Lindsay points out with regard to the church and society, there had been, through the Middle Ages, a tendency to get that great divide between that which was sacred and that which was secular, and in a very inappropriate way. The secular was ruled by those landed authorities and so on. The sacred was ruled by those who were in religious orders, priests, those who had the special, and I'll say it crassly, those who had the special magic, who could dispense grace, who controlled for you your access to God. Anything in association with those in those sacred orders was sacred. So if they had a monastery, that was a holy edifice, and holy in what we would recognize as a corrupted Old Testament sense, that was a holy building. The land that they came to own was considered holy, sacred. And as a result, those in the landed gentry, when they would come to the time of their death, they wanted to secure some benefit of the religious side of life. And so one way of doing that would be to do something very big monetarily, like, say, leave one of your castles to a monastery. Leave a large section of your land to some religious order. And this kind of thing was happening enough that laws were passed to stop it, because land was passing in large quantities over the hundreds of years out of the use of society and into this untouchable sacred context, so-called. And Lindsay mentions that at some point, something like a whole quarter of all of the available land resources belonged to religious orders by the time of Luther's day. It was huge. And this created quite a burden on, especially on the poor. There was less and less land available. The taxation that took place, was both. It ends up being coercive. You know, you're held over, as it were, you're held over the pit of hell until you cry uncle. And so, Lindsay points out that Germany was a very poor area, and so feeling the brunt of that profoundly, it felt abusive. So that, as he points out, when this fifth tour of indulgences came through, lots of people were sick of it. It isn't that it wasn't used. Sure, plenty of people used it. But it was obviously a bad thing. Everyone saw how obviously bad it was. For example, remember, you could buy forgiveness for that murder you planned to commit. And so when the tour came through and Tetzel came through on his wagon, marketing his goods, a trail of debauchery would follow him. Because you got your merit badges so that you could go and commit those sins and not have to worry about paying for it. And so all sorts of debauchery would follow in his wake. And it was just horrible. It would just tear up towns, just create a huge debauchery in all those places where he would tour, as it were. And so the leadership began to see this as abusive and didn't want it. the general society realized that things were going to be awful because he's coming through, and people are going to just tear the place up because they have these ways of not having to worry about the consequences spiritually. And so no one was real pleased with this. Now, Luther is not pleased with this because he's convinced that this is not how one has relief of the burden of sin. This isn't what repentance really is. You can't buy and sell it like this. He's experienced this repentance. And so that's the context into which he posts this. There is already a lot of discontent with the whole indulgences system, and both monetarily, morally, from the experience of society, and so on. But Luther's bringing a theological objection. And that was really what he focused upon in writing the 95 Theses. He was focused upon the theological objection. Now, Lindsay points out, as we've mentioned already, Luther just simply wasn't aware of how deep those objections actually would go. That the thing that he's striking at the indulgence system becomes clear as he's forced into trials, as he's forced into explaining, under questioning his views. It becomes clear to him the presuppositions that underlie his objections. And if you think for just a moment, you start to see those. At the time, they weren't as apparent to him as they would be to us now. That is the authority of Scripture, for example. This underlies that objection that he would raise, because that's, you know, the indulgences finds no place in Scripture. You can't buy and sell the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God is described in Scripture, and it isn't anything like that. So you can see that there are underlying assumptions that he's not altogether familiar with. The Pope has appointed this. That should be enough, right? But clearly it's not for Luther. And that comes to the light after several diets, where the leadership, the legislative leadership gathers, and he appears before them with one of the cardinals examining him. As this happens over and again, it becomes clearer and clearer. The nature of his objection is not as simple as what he thought. You know, let's get our doctrine of contrition and repentance down. The objection goes far deeper. So he posts that, and as Lindsay says, it has a bit of a shockwave effect. Germany is really poised to get behind Luther in this regard. As was mentioned, he is highly approved by the one who founded the university. He's highly approved by the leader of the orders, the religious orders of which he was a part. And as this passionate preacher, he was well known by the people as well. He, upon posting that, he was challenged. And Lindsay says, it is an evangelical truth that if a man is sorry for his sins, he will show sorrow in some way or other. True repentance will make itself seen. The Church of the Middle Ages, as we mentioned, took this truth and crusted it over with the idea that repentance must always show itself in certain definite ways. And so, as it did that, that became all that was left of the doctrine. And true heart repentance was lost. Luther had three primary emphases in his theses, according to Lindsay. The first, that while there may be some good in the indulgence, if it only means one of the many ways of proclaiming God's forgiveness of sin, understand what Luther was saying, you could suppose there might be some good if what you were getting there was the declaration of forgiveness. Okay, well, the declaration of forgiveness is something the church ought to do, and there is something good to that. That declaration of forgiveness. This proclamation should never be made for money, though. That was one of his objections, one of the main threads of his objections. The second, the external signs of repentance are not the real inward... Let's see. The external signs of repentance are not the real inward sorrow for sin which makes true repentance. and no permission to do without them can mean that God actually pardons. And the third strain of, or third theme that comes out in his theses, according to Lindsay, every Christian who feels true repentance for his sins has perfect pardon, according to Luther, and is a partaker in all the riches of Christ by the direct gift of God, without any letter of indulgence or other intervention of man. This was exactly what Luther experienced. He had been trying to access it through these other means, and then when he recognized that he had come to cast himself upon Christ in true contrition, sorrow for sin, that was when he experienced the thing spoken of in Scripture, and that was this assurance of his forgiveness. In a sermon which he published to further explain his theses, he declared that repentance consists in contrition, confession, and absolution, and that contrition is the most important of the three. If the sorrow of contrition be true and heartfelt, the confession and the absolution will follow naturally, Luther said. And so Luther makes the inward spiritual fact of sorrow for sin the great matter. The outward expression of sorrow is a good thing, but what God looks to is the spiritual state, not its outward expression. Now, as Luther preaches that, again, Lindsay points out that that Luther's not altogether aware of just how down at the base of the edifice he's striking a blow. He's trying to correct something that he sees farther up in the whole system of penance, that they're just a bit off. Because while the declaration of forgiveness is a good thing and the church should be distributing it, it shouldn't be distributed for money. That sorrow for sin is a heart matter. We need to get that straight. But what he's really striking a blow at is this outward encrusted nature that utterly ignores and undermines the inward spiritual realities of the Christian walk. That's really what his presuppositions manifest that he is striking. It's this whole encrusted Pharisaical system that is focused entirely upon the outward and has completely eclipsed the inward and spiritual realities of the church, of the Christian life. So, this you can see that this strikes at the system of priestcraft as well. Because if you have direct access to the forgiveness of God through the inward work of the Holy Spirit in contrition and in repentance and casting oneself upon Christ, where did the priest intervene there? Again, Luther's not as profoundly aware of the nature of that blow at that time, but this is developed as he's questioned. But you can see that's implicit in his objections here, is that the system of priestcraft that holds you away from access to God and makes you dependent on almost a pecuniary, a monetary method of accessing God, where coins are dispensed, as it were, your little bit of grace here, your little bit of grace there, that whole system is being undermined by what Luther is attacking in that system of penance through indulgences. He is called to task, though a majority of Germany at that time, given that setting that we described in society, how abused the populace felt by the removal of land, by the taxation of Rome, as it were, and those other abuses, the leadership disliked what Rome was doing and how it debauched society, and again, how it interfered with the exercise of their authority in the civil sphere. All these things, as it were, conspired to bring about a great deal of support for Luther, but there were still plenty who opposed him. Our author mentions several here. Conrad Wimpina at Frankfurt, Hogstraten at Cologne, Sylvester Prierius at Rome, and above all, John Eck, an old fellow student at Ingolstadt. All attacked his theses, the 95 theses, and discovered what they considered to be heresy in those theses. And so begins the process of calling Luther to task. And our author gives us a good summary of that briefly, and we'll hit that, God willing, next week. I want to leave you with a consideration. Why should we take up this study? Why should we gain whatever familiarity we're able to of this part of our history? Well, the old adage that gets stated in several ways, I'm sure you're familiar with it, it's those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. That may be so well worn that we're not aware of how profound that actually is. That's happening in our day. Because we're not aware of where we came from, because we're not aware of just how bad it had become in terms of the truth of the Christian religion, because men have forgot that, they're falling back into those errors. They're ignorant of the past, and they're falling into the doom of repeating it. Now, not only are there those who go back to Rome who should know better, but who are ignorant of what they're embracing, because they're ignorant of a genuine history of what has happened in the Reformation. But there are also those who don't go back to Rome, but because they're ignorant of the theology behind this history, are believing themselves to be, as it were, new Luthers. I've discovered some profound and forgotten truth. And what they've really done is simply rearrange the errors of the past into a way that they didn't realize. Because of their unfamiliarity with historical theology, they didn't realize this has all been answered. This has been hashed out. Men have died over this. And they've believed themselves to find something new, when all they've done is rearranged the past's errors and now put them forward and lead the church astray. To whatever extent we're able, we have a duty to be as familiar as we can with the equipment God has given us with this history, that we may treasure what God has brought back to light and avoid in every way those horrible errors of which He's relieved us in the past. So, let us relish then. Let us pay diligent attention to this history and take it personally. Own it, that we may relish the truths God has brought back to light, that we may loathe and avoid the sinful past from which He's delivered us. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful that we have this account, this record, and we are very grateful that the God of history, our God, has so mercifully cared for His church that though she for a time was left to herself and corrupted, she was given relief. And we pray that as we study that account, as we study that breaking in of the light again, and that recovery of the true religion, that we may so love the truth and loathe the errors of the past, the sins of the past, that we may be an honor to our Savior in being diligent to keep the truths that have been brought back to light and grow in them and avoid with all our heart all those errors that would entrap the soul again, those sins of the past. We pray for the mercy of the Holy Spirit that these things may be true of us, that we should be diligent in that study and respond rightly to it. In Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen.